Okay, folk, can we make a start? Is that okay? Okay, so I'm assuming maybe most people have been here this week. If you haven't, we've been really looking at a number of Psalms. I'm happy enough to go back over this for a moment. Yes, so we began on Monday looking at Psalm 91, really trying to explore the mystery of suffering. And then we moved into Psalm 22, looking at the complexity of suffering. And then yesterday we asked the question, how do we deal with some of these storms? Asking questions like dealing with the why, dealing with the storms, and then growing with the storms. And so today is the final day in this sort of four-part series, and really just to a degree a continuation of yesterday looking at Psalm 77, just simply calling it Dealing with the Dark Days. So I'll read the first 12 verses of this psalm if you want to listen in. So the writer says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. We'll just take a moment and we'll pray together for a moment. Lord God, again, as we attempt to delve into some of the mysteries of this complex area of suffering, we simply ask you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit. And just help us to grow a little bit deeper in wrestling with these questions. In Jesus' name, amen. So periodically, Joyce and I travel to London, which is not very far from Belfast. It's a kind of one-hour flight from Belfast to London. And June 017, our good friend Leslie Griffiths, who actually is a member of the House of Lords, if I was to give him his correct title, it is Lord Leslie Griffiths. But Leslie, for 25, 30 years, was the superintendent of Wesley's Chapel in London, which is the pulpit. I've preached in this church once, and I'm not sure if you've ever been in a church. It's a really, like, it's like 12 steps. You go up there actually preaching this incredibly high pulpit. But Leslie was retiring at aged 75. So he stayed in pastoral ministry until the age of 75. And as you leave the church, facing the church is Bunhill Fields, which is a non-conformist cemetery. John Bunyan's buried there, Daniel Defoe is buried there, Isaac Watts is buried there. So I want to begin by taking us into London, but into another century, a couple of hundred years ago. I'm one of those, have you kind of seen those Sherlock Holmes movies, which I'm sure you have as a kid, visualize one of those kind of dark, foggy nights. And think of this man, picture the image in your mind, walking in darkness from his house to a cobbled stone street, okay? His step is very determined, very relentless. But his face, if you had been able to see through the dark and the fog, was tear-stained and weary. And as he reached the street, he looked both ways, looking for the lantern of a horse-drawn London cab. And the man muttered to himself, nothing. Am I too late? No, I need to end it all tonight. and the river it must be. Then in the distance he spies this hazy light slowly enlarging, and almost whispering, the man says bitterly, God, you provide me no solace, but here you provide the cab to take me to my death. The cabbie stops. He says to the man, where to? The man replies curtly, to London Bridge. And the cabbie, as the journey began, turns and says, a cold night it is, sir. What sort of business would you have at the bridge at this late hour? The man said nothing. So the cabbie ends his attempt at conversation and sets off to that very well-known destination. The fog becomes thicker and thicker. The cabbie couldn't even see the horse's nose. What should have been a 20-minute ride lasted for an hour, and still there was no sign of that 600-year-old bridge. The cabbie peers very desperately into the fog, trying to spy out at least one landmark to get him to London Bridge. And then all of a sudden, the fog lifts. The passenger, startled, stirs from his morose state, looks to the right, and saw to his amazement his own home. The cabbie, lost in the fog, had circled back to the very place he began the journey. The passenger says, my God, you have answered me, he cried out. And later that night, by his own hearth, you will know this person's name, William Cowper, one of the greatest of England's 18th century poets, meditated on the Psalm 77 that I have just read, and he penned a hymn that you all will know. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I need to say this honestly. Cowper struggled with depression all his life. In fact, depression, many commentators would say, probably killed him in the end. But out of that darkness, he penned some amazing hymns for the Christian faith. And so at the beginning of the psalm that I read to you, we find a person who calls out to God, who has worshipped God and simply doesn't hear any answer. So let me ask you a question, me a question. Have you been in that situation? Maybe you came to Holden feeling you're in that situation today. You called out to God. You cried out, you remember in the past, yes, God, you did answer me, but now there is no response. The skies are solid, they're like brass, God is silent. And if you feel like that, this psalm categorically is for you. In fact, I want to suggest it's for every Christian who goes through those dark, difficult times. I just want to highlight, quite traditionally, three areas that I want us to look at. The cry. So you look there at verse 1 through to those first beginning of verse 6, and it's very dark and difficult. As I said the other day, the Bible is a very honest book, painting characters the way we should see them. It doesn't hide from us the troubles that are part of our lives in this world. The psalm says this person is in deep, profound trouble. We don't know the source of the trouble, but he uses the little phrase there, the day of my trouble. So he's seeking God in the midst of his trials. He calls out to God. He gets no answer. The psalm there says very graphically and very profoundly, his soul refuses to be comforted. So he's caught out in the middle of his trouble. He expresses his belief, but his soul refuses to be comforted. He thinks God brings him no relief at all. He moans categorically when he thinks of God. If you've seen the film, The Question of God, Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis, it explore some of those most basic and meaningful questions about life, in which in the book there would contrast the views of Freud and Lewis. And in a clip there is this photograph that shows Freud standing between his two adult sons. And the person narrating says this: "But there was another category of human misery not created by people, and against which there is no defense." And Freud is shown there in another photo with his 23-year-old daughter. The narrator continues: "In the great flu epidemic that followed in the wake of the First World War, Freud loses his daughter, Sophie. She's 23 years of age, pregnant with her third child." And an actor playing Freud tells the camera, "It was a senseless, brutal act of fate, which has brought this to our Sophie. Tomorrow she will be cremated, our Sunday child. I do not know whether cheerfulness will ever call on us again. My poor wife has been hit hard too." And two more photos appear, one of Sophie and one of Freud's wife. The narrator continues, "Indeed, a mother is not to be consoled. And as I am now discovering, nor a father." Next take, we see a photo of Freud with two of his grandchildren. The narrator says, "3 years later, Sophie's 4-year-old son, Helmi, also died." And the actor playing Freud speaks to the camera again. "He was an enchanting fellow. And I know that I've hardly ever loved a human being, certainly never a child, as much as him. I find this loss very, very hard to bear." And in the film, in the movie, the short coffin is lowered into the ground. The narrator continues, "I don't think I have ever experienced such grief. He meant the future to me and thus has taken the future away with him." And then he says, "As the deepest of unbelievers, I have no one to accuse. I know there is no place where I can lodge an accusation." And the psychoanalyst and author, Dr. Anna Marie Ritsu, comments, "He said that there are other people that can be consoled by religion. Freud doesn't have that available to him. And once more, he resorts to the same stance in himself. He's going to hold himself up, tolerate the pain. He's going to tolerate the suffering without any consolation. And that is what he has accepted. Life is hard, and he will take it." Contrast that with the book that Freud would have known growing up in his own particular tradition, the Hebrew Bible. And yet the fundamental lesson of the book of Job, like that of the Bible as a whole, is for all of us in this room, our sole hope and only anchor in the midst of suffering or prosperity is knowing God and God alone in his sovereignty and in his grace. Job teaches that our suffering itself is the matrix within which we learn this all-important lesson. Suffering brings us face to face with God himself, the primary purpose of suffering. And there's not an easy answer again to this problem of evil. I mean, to say today that suffering ultimately exists so God can glorify himself by making himself known in all his majesty and mercy is of little comfort for most people. Now, last night, Roy and I probably spent an hour at least musing about C.S. Lewis. And Lewis is really that kind of poignant modern-day example of meeting God through the severe suffering he encountered in the loss of his wife, Joy. And more than 20 years earlier, if you do this kind of panoramic view of Lewis's life and writing the problem of pain, Lewis testifies that suffering serves a good purpose. It drives us to God. He writes, "It is not simply that God has arbitrarily made us such that he is our only good. Rather, God is the only good of all creatures. The kind and degree may vary with the creature's nature, but that there could be any other good is an atheistic dream. So in his subsequent novel, Till We Have Faces, the kind of Job-like figure depicted as the queen declares at the end of her pilgrimage, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answers. You are yourself the answer before your face questions die away. What other answers would suffice?" So sort of the DVD a little bit further, press fast forward. So Lewis's wife, who he falls in love with, that convinced bachelor, marries late in life. You know the story, she dies tragically. And Lewis confessed that his ideas about who God is and how he acts were called into question. Now, nevertheless, through his suffering, Lewis eventually came to know more profoundly than ever before the God he had written about. Let me tell you his words. He said, "He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. The only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. My idea of God was not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. God shatters it himself. Could we not always say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? And if we spill back into Psalm 5 and 6, I mean, the psalmist says that he kind of considers the days of old. Not dissimilar to Lewis, looking back. Problem of pain till we have faces. I remember the past. I recall my songs in the night. And it sounds very profoundly in the past. He's calling out to God. God lifts the burden in his heart, gives him a song, a time of joy in the middle of his trial. But the psalmist says very profoundly, even remembering that today brings pain rather than comfort. Because my burden isn't being lifted. I am receiving no comfort from God. And that leads on to the psalmist's second problem. So the first problem is what we're calling the sort of day of trouble. But the second problem, and the more important problem I want to suggest, is he begins to question God's love and care. So the day of trouble in itself perhaps is no worse than other days he has experienced in the past. But this time when he calls out to God, he gets no sense of his presence and no calming of his spirit. So we see the cry and then we see the whole concept of the question. So if you look there at verse 6b through to verse 10, just to drill down into those a little bit more. "Will the Lord reject forever, never show his favor? Unfailing love, is it vanished? His promises failed? Is he no longer merciful? Is he angry? Is he withholding his compassion?" So he's bringing out those questions concerning God. To me, as I look at it, thinking analytically, it seems very logical. Like, in the past, you answered me, you heard me, you gave me a song. Today, what am I getting? Nothing. So like any relationship, I mean, if that was Joyce and I, you know the question you would say as a couple, have you changed? What is different in our relationship? And so very much in that human sphere, he's asking those questions. The questions are interesting if you look at them, because in a sense, they're actually answering themselves. I mean, look at the beginning of verse 8. "Has his unfailing love vanished forever?" And interesting, the phrase "unfailing love" in the Hebrew is just one word, not two, as it is in our English. And the word actually implies the whole covenant relationship between Israel and God. Has this unfailing love failed? Strange question. If something is unfailing, how does it fail? Is God's word no longer valid? Are your promises no longer valid? Has your flow of mercy been stopped like a dam? But for the psalmist, there is nothing in present circumstances to his mind that gives evidence of God's love. So he's faced with a choice. He's believed in God in the past when God answers him. Now he has to ask himself this question. Do I believe in God when I don't hear an answer? Okay, so there's a question all of you ask. Do you believe in God when you don't hear an answer? In the past, I believe in God because of his blessings. Now do I simply believe God regardless of whether he is blessing me or not? So the psalmist comes to the precipice, to the brink. And asking this question, has God's unfailing love actually failed? And you and I know there are only two possible ways to go. Either reject everything I have believed in the past, decide, God, you never had an unfailing love, it's just a myth, or you have to accept God is God and he does not change. So he comes to the brink, he examines the logical implications of answering yes to those questions about the failure of God. And then if you look at verses 11 and 12, changes painfully begin. That's what I'm calling the resolve. So what is the difference then between that sort of first part of the psalm and then spilling into verse 11 and 12 onwards? I think both psychologically and theologically, he is moving from having his emotions control him and being under the circumstances around him to stepping back and allowing his will and his intellect to be engaged. So he's moving away from indulging himself in his feelings that he has, as powerful as we all know in this room, emotions and feelings are, and saying, what is it that I really know? So in my Wesleyan tradition, we talk about four principles. We talk about scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. So he is asking him the question, what is it that I really know? And notice that part of his problem earlier on there in the Sabbath, as he cries out to God, as he stretches out his hand without wearying, part of his problem early on was this constant prayer of supplication. So he didn't start by reminding himself of God's mighty deeds, by reminding himself of who God is. And that's why prayers, probably those of us who have gone through theological seminary remember that. Remember, act we all learned. You begin with adoration, then confession, then thanksgiving, then supplication. And yet he didn't begin with that faithfulness of God. The might of God, the deeds of God. Begin to cry with praise of God himself instead of our cries. A prayer based on supplication alone really can end up a dead end. Unless it's based on a firm belief of who God is, a firm confidence in the character of God. So that's why in verse 11 and verse 12, he resolves to change himself, to change his outlook by reflecting on God on his deeds. And you remember, like I said 2 days ago when we were looking at some of the stuff in Job, I said if there's anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation, but a fresh you look at God. So if you came to these 4 days working on the assumption that I'm going to give you some philosophical, psychological, theological explanation of suffering, it's not going to happen. I just hope through this, we painfully, as we wrestle with this together, maybe understand a little bit more the character of God. So let's step back and talk about ourselves. these emotions, these feelings of abandonment by God, of God not answering our prayers. If you haven't experienced them, let me assure you, they will come at some point in your life. Probably at multiple points in your life. I mean, Isaiah still highlights, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And it's for that very reason that we cannot fathom the way God works. Was God there for this person, the psalmist? Yes. All night long, was God there? Yes. Why did God choose not to remove that sense of fear, that emotion from the psalmist? Did he need to learn to trust God when the circumstances didn't warrant that trust? I mean, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, Elijah, and Jesus himself. I mean, Jonathan Sacks, who I mentioned a couple of days ago, the former chief rabbi of Great Britain, once referenced what he called the counterintuitive phenomena of Jewish history. It's actually a phenomena that applies to Christians as well. Sacks says this. He says, when it was hard to be a Jew, people stayed Jewish. When it was easy to be a Jew, people stopped being Jewish. Sacks has just written these words a matter of months ago. Globally, he said, this is the major Jewish problem of our time. So for those of us within the Christian tradition, when the pain comes, and it will come, how will you respond? I hope the Christian who has learned to trust God in all circumstances will not be led astray by a promise of wealth, health, security because of some religious experience. Because our relationship to God is like our relationships to our husbands, our wives, our partners. We all know it's not one of going through a ceremony and living happily ever after. Our relationships will have its ups and downs, low points, high points. But God is always there. Despite our feelings, that is what we can depend on. We need to hold on to past deeds. Emotions will come. Personal tragedies that accompany life in this world. But the psalmist there says, do not be dominated by emotion. So when we are faced with this, we need to recollect the rock of God's faithfulness to know that even when we don't sense his presence, even when we don't feel his love, he is there. To quote C.S. Lewis again, he says, imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and doesn't seem to make sense. You ask the question, as Lewis says, what on earth are you up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building up a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. June 22nd, 2007, a hit-and-run incident left Daniel McConaughey paralyzed from the waist down. And Daniel says that since that traumatic day, God has not healed my affliction. But he's taught me about the power of lamenting to him about it. And as we've said, time after time, we took a study period after I spoke a couple of days ago to look at the Psalms of Lament. Because they do make obvious, I think, our intense faith in God. They demonstrate just how deep our relationship with the Father really is. All of you think of an experience when someone close to you died. Okay, I'll think of my dad, who died quite a long time ago, 22 years ago. Did I go out onto the street and communicate my grief and mourning to strangers? I mean, was I stopping people in a street I didn't know and says, excuse me, can I tell you about my father's sudden death and the impact that had on me? Did any of you in this building do that? No, of course you didn't. Because we don't communicate our grief and our mourning to strangers. We save that for those we truly know and love. And so Daniel, almost a year later, 10 months after the accident, wrote a modern day lament. Let me read it to you. It's lengthy. I'll read it slowly so you can digest the words. Lord my God, why do you wait to show up? I cried out to you when trouble struck. I asked for your restoration. I know that you heard me. I know that you answered. Yet nothing. Nothing of meaning happens again today. Infinite changes dog my days. I'm hounded by the prayers of the fickle, looking to me to prove their faith. Wearily I drag on, tiring of the waste, hating the horror, the pain, the suffering, the never-ending trial. The endless story drags on and on. And on. When will the clouds break? When will the night cease? When will the tunnel end? When will you smile again? What a two-edged sword your voice is. You speak and then wait. You give hope and then you vanish into the mist. Have you forgotten me? Have more important things arrested your attention? Hope turns black. This evil I have seen nightly, my dreams. Show me restored. And in the morning, when I waken, I am broken again. Cursed to relive the horror of suffering's first day. Please slay me, blot my name from the ranks of the living. For in the grave can I finally rest. My wife can have her dreams again. My children a father who can provide as I should. I wasted my youth. I dismiss the joys I should have embraced. Now I am a mere spectator, pretending to be consequential when others have taken my place. A position I threw away one fateful day. How long must I wait here in the middle? Between healing and hell, between heaven and horror, I'm unable to move, unable to see, lost in eternal confusion. My demons torment me. Batting me about like a toy, I spin and I crash in an endless cycle. I no longer know which way is up, which way is right, which way to go, which way is the path to life. Is it up an unclimbable mountain? Or on a path tread by all but me and the others who are broken like I? Surely it is impossible for me alone to find, impossible for me to transverse. Alone, I am finished, dust left for the broom. I mean, who am I that God should remember me? My only salvation is that he should not forget his image. Or let his word be broken. He is faithful to us because he is faithful to himself. There is nothing I can do. In no way can I help. I sit in the ruins and wait and take comfort in those who lie in ashes with me. But one day by his promise, I will stand. Restored as the message of hope is fulfilled. The Lord will turn this horror into a fading dream. And I will honor his name forever. Philip Yancey, a number of years ago, in a little extract just that I've copied here in a book he wrote primarily of devotions, he writes one that he calls Mixed Metaphors. And the other day we looked a little at the book of Hosea, but I didn't sort of drill down into it in this way. And as he rightly says, the book of Hosea is about spiritual adultery. No one who reads it can miss it. Yancey uses quite graphic language. He says Hosea's wife was a slut named Gomer, and reinforces the verbal message by graphically reenacting the story of Israel's infidelity to God. But it's quite strange because it is that sort of, you know, sex and lovers thing, and yet about 75% into the book, the writer breaks into a passage about parenthood. And you thought, no, this was to do with infidelity. This has got to do with adultery. Why are you bringing parenthood into this book? So for 10 chapters, God expresses the jealousy, the rage of a jilted lover likening Israel to a woman who marries him and then becomes a whore and sleeps around. But in chapter 11, the tone dramatically alters. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them according to human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So, let's all go down memory lane. Remember the first steps your kid took, okay? Or your grandchildren have taken. Some of you, I know, you have them on the iPhone. The mom's on her knees coaching the kid forward. The iPhones and dad's excited hands. Parents are grinning from ear to ear. Let me just send you this link. She's just taken her first steps. So this is what this passage is about. I mean, God is teaching his people to walk. And you look at the phrase he uses there. How can I give you up, Ephraim? You can feel like the stab of pain. How can I hand you over, Israel? His heart has changed. His compassion is aroused. We ask the question, I mean, what can account for this tender interlude in the midst of a very adult story about lots and lots of sex? Israel as a child, Israel as lover? Pretty unconventional, to say the least. But what is God doing? What are the two most deepest human relationships in all our lives? Parenthood and marriage. And so that mixing of those images highlights one word. And the word is this: dependence. As the key to what they have in common, but also differ. Okay, for a child, dependence defines that concept. I mean, I told the story the other night. As a 7-year-old kid, I had this earache, and my dad slept with me all night. Probably didn't get any sleep, but held my ear on the assumption, I was assuming, that my dad holding my ear made it better. So he cleaned up my vomit. He changed my nappies, as did my mom. He taught me toilet training, as did my mom. You sense your child's dependence and you love the child. No parent, the child dies. Simple. But it doesn't last forever. Therese Joyce uses this phrase more than me, but she often said, I've poured my life into the kids for 2 decades, and I still do, but I want them to stand on their own 2 feet. So we release them into the world. So in reality, in parenthood, dependence should flow towards release and freedom. But lovers reverse the flow. I possess freedom, Joyce possesses freedom, but we choose not to give it away. Submit to one another, says the Bible. If we're honest, that's an interesting phrase of the day-to-day process, as all of us know, we're in relationships of getting along. So in a healthy marriage, one submits to one another out of love. In a non-healthy marriage, submission becomes part of a power struggle, tug of war between competing egos. What's God doing in Hosea? He's grieving because Israel disrupts the flow of independence, of dependence. In the wilderness, God nurtures them, bring you to adulthood, freedom of the promised land. You seize the freedom, you're like a rebellious child, like Gomer. You're flaunting it, you're running away from me. Do you not know, Israel, the meaning of marriage? Can you not give yourself voluntarily in love to me, God? And Hosea records the deep sadness of God, who wants a lover, but finds a wayward child. So, as we all look at our own lives, do you prefer the comfort of a childish relationship with God? And there's a profound difference, actually, between the word childish and childlike. Okay, so think of those two words. Profound difference between those words. Do I cling to legalism as a form of security and a delusive way of getting God to like me just a little bit better? Is my love for God conditional, like a child's? If things go poorly, I want to run away, I want to yell, I hate you. Or is my love for God more like a marriage partner's? In sickness or in health, for better or for worse. So what is Hosea trying to teach us? God doesn't want the clinging, helpless love of a child. He wants the mature, freely given love of a lover. The difference between parenthood and marriage, law and spirit. And that's for that reason the most difficult thing, I think, for Joyce and I, keeping our own relationship out of that, would be if any one of our kids came to us and say, I don't love you anymore. Probably the most difficult thing. And so in reality, God, in many ways, is like a parent. He simply wants us to love him. And the most painful thing for God, as lover, would be for us to say to him, I don't love you anymore. So in our suffering, in our lament and in our chaos, with maybe more answers than questions, use those psalms. Dig deeply into them. They're there to be used. It is the Jewish hymn book. It's our hymn book too. And express that. So we'll pause for a moment and then we'll look at this next study. Okay, so for those who maybe weren't here previously, what we've been trying to do is this kind of sort of personal holiness, social holiness. So the first sort of 45 minutes or thereabout is really about us looking at ourselves. But then we're asking the question, how does this concept of suffering, of life, of lament, spill out into the wider space? So the final study we're going to look at, and as I've said to folk, if you're here for the first time, these studies were written by the Methodist Church in Ireland during our conflict, asking how does theology, spill into the public space during a time of suffering, during a time of difficulty. Would someone run upstairs there and pass the folk upstairs? Okay, thanks. Okay. Hopefully there's enough to go around. As long as everyone can see one, some people may need to share, but I imagine there should hopefully be enough for most people. As I said to folk there, if you're here for the first time, there's no copyright on this. It's available on the web. There's a PDF of it. So if you want to adapt anything in that in relation to racism or any other pieces that you're struggling with in your society or in your community, it's perfectly okay to do that. So again, I just read this very, very slowly. We don't deliberately break down into small groups to do this. We try to do it really as a plenary the whole time. to try to keep as much wisdom in the space together. So I'm just going to read this really, really slowly. So to forgive, repent, and take responsibility for building a new society requires, it's one of my favorite phrases, moral courage. Okay. None of this comes easily, and all of it is costly. Irish culture and history, orange and green. You can call yours Democrat, Republican, First Nation, African Americans, whites, whatever phrase, put it in. It's saturated with a violent myth of self-sacrifice, political liberation through the shedding of blood. Versions of religious imagery and theology have even contributed towards this ideology, dressed as high morality, but in reality, the ultimate delusion. So to deal with the past, heal hurts and memories, offer forgiveness, enact repentance, and envision a different culture and future, we'll need all the moral courage we can find. So authentic community in Ireland, North and South, is moral community. Moral courage is empowering and transformative. We become radically changed in ourselves and become change makers in society. Commenting on that, okay, so let me just say this. So you come to Holden for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and you become radically changed in yourself. I think sometimes the difficulty then is we don't become change makers in society. So don't just come here to narcissistically feel good in yourself. The temptation is there to do that, I suggest. So how does that authenticity spill out into wider society? Faith communities are committed to moral formation. This is true of the Christian faith community and other neighbour religious communities. All are deeply and essentially concerned with character education, which is another Holden phrase. Okay, every email I get from Sharon is education. Okay, so and moral formation. Nurturing core values is at the heart of moral formation, shaping character and relationships. All of us need the courage to be ourselves and to be with others in community. So the Christian faith community, while drawing positively and reflectively from whatever sources of goodness, truth and beauty, draws its primary moral resource from the scriptures. And so there are three key texts that offer core moral and relational values. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all these Beatitudes, but the nurturing power of each text is enhanced when read in its own context, key, but in dialogue with the contemporary context. So Jesus lives, teaches in a peasant rural community, dominated by an occupation by the most mighty military machine, the Romans at that current time, Herodian and temple violence and oppression. So the core idea at the heart of the Beatitudes was the reign of God, the alternative empire. You know, as often is said, the quotation, which I'm sure you know, Jesus promises us the kingdom and we get the church. You know, so the Beatitudes are the core values of the reign of God and the lifestyle of those who participate in it. But those are values for socioeconomic, political, and I really underline this, the public square. So, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Paul, unlike Jesus, was a kind of urban dweller. The locations were towns, cities of the Roman Empire. Faith communities he formed and nurtured were small communities of resistance in key centres of imperial domination. They were to be alternative communities. And there's been conversations here in the last couple of days. Is it better just that some of our churches just die and close and we sell the buildings and try to create new alternative communities? Because if we're not, what are we? In Galatia, Corinth, Philippi, or wherever, in Minnesota, in Washington State, in Oregon, in Arizona, wherever. So the fruit of the Spirit points to relational virtues essential to what it means to be radically and relationally different. In a Roman province where relationships and public life were built on favoritism, inequalities, violence, and domination. And then Paul's hymn of love. We always read this thing at weddings, I know why, but, you know, hey. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, populated since its reconstruction by diverse peoples, many of whom were freed slaves from Rome. Are there any families in America, descendants from freed slaves? Oh yeah, there are. I forgot. Okay. So it was therefore a city with considerable social, economic, and political tensions and divisions. Here's the sad thing. And boy, 2,000 years later, are we any blinking different? Whew, because the church mirrors the same tensions and divisions, which was why Paul had to write his letters. And I know for a fact, I mean, most churches in America where Republicans and Democrats are, it's all hugs and kisses. There's no tensions, I'm guessing, in your churches at the moment over some of these diversities, because we've all changed it in America, haven't we? 2,000 years later. Uh-huh. Or not. So why was Paul writing? I mean, you know, someone said about our theological training, there's a quotation I remember there a number of years ago there that was fascinating, where he said, we are training our theological students for the Victorian era and we're living in Corinth. So those of us who are educators maybe need to ask as well. You know, and we all like a little bit of nostalgia. I mean, I loved the walk with Leslie Griffiths as did Joyce through Bunhill Fields in London. But those days are gone. Long, long gone. So his body language in 1 Corinthians 12 uses the key political buzzword in Corinth, the body or the body politic, gives it a radical twist. So it says the body of Christ is to be different, modeling an alternative body politic at the heart of Corinth. Diversity, equity, and interdependence are core, yet there is a still more excellent way. The hymn of love with its key social relational qualities in verse 4 to 7. But are we modeling, are our churches modeling things that are different? I mean, you all know, you know how Hitler drew a lot on the kind of philosophical and ideology of Friedrich Nietzsche. You know his famous quotation where he said, these Christians will need to look a lot more redeemed before I can believe in it. So what is your church? Is it a community that looks redeemed? Or is it characterized by backstabbing, infighting, etc., etc., etc.? So we're not going to do three groups, okay? But Matthew 5, 1 to 12, we know it relatively well. Poor in spirit, mourn, inherit the earth, merciful. Pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted. So what would it mean to live those reign of God values in the United States today? Could you imagine if CNN and Fox News applied these principles as their core statements? Instead of all this verbal diarrhea that spills across your channels on a daily basis. How that would change your nation, wouldn't it? Instead of verbally assassinating one another continually. So how does that look? Any thoughts or comments around that? Hopefully stunned in the silence. This lady here, go ahead.
I'm not sure I can respond directly to that.
Well, just wrestle with it. Go ahead.
Ideas and thoughts are not always welcome.
Okay.
I tend to withdraw.
Okay.
These are such important things, and I have no idea how my congregation or any congregation that I've been a part of would move in those directions because of the resistance of people to new and different ideas.
Okay. So I was coming into your church as leader, okay. You've made the bad mistake of appointing me as your pastor. Okay. First thing I would do a spiritual audit. Audit of your congregation. That everybody's part of, everybody's here. Don't let me do it, bring an outsider in to do it. So bring another person in. And just begin to ask some of those core principles and core values and allow people who are not embracing those values to re-examine those values. Some of them may resist, but you would hope in reality that a very stark diagnosis and analysis of that would hopefully allow some people to at least explore the possibility of what is the church really meant to look like in the 21st century. Anyone else want to come in? But don't leave your church. Just be a healthy irritant. Just be a healthy irritant. Continues. Don't worry, just irritate them continually. So it is, you know. Don't let them sit comfortable. Don't do that. That would be worse. You know? Anyone else want to comment? Go ahead.
It just seems, I've gone to a number of different churches, and it just seems that there is, whether it be on the Fox News, CNN, or in church, in the Bible studies, there's this intense need we have as human beings to be right.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder what a church would look like if there could be more freedom of dialogue without this, I gotta be right. Because it stops, right? It just stops the dialogue
there. No, I mean, what you say, I'll tell you, at my stage in life, I mean, I can use myself as a guinea pig in a sense, you know, at the stage I don't care any longer in that sense. But I remember as a kind of young minister, you know, when you preach the sermon, and for those of us, Dick, who are pastors or professors, there's always two or three in the way out want to give you another interpretation of what you've just said. Now, you know, usually you have a line of people waiting, shaking your hand, mourning. But you always get two or three. When I was a young minister, I wanted to correct them. I said, no, let me just do that again. Then I realized the line was getting longer. As I got older, what I did, and I do this often, the choice is, you know, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, it's a little bit cheeky, but it works. So somebody comes to me and they say, I just say to them, you're probably right. Good morning. And I just literally almost swing them out through the flaming door. So do you. And you know, what they want is for me to come back. How dare you accuse me that I'm theologically trained? How dare you say my interpretation of the Bible is wrong? You're a construction engineer. You don't know about this stuff. I mean, that's what they want primarily. They want an argument. But you just say, you're probably right. And as you're doing that, you know, you kind of grip their hand a little bit more, move them, and get them out through the door. And they actually don't, they really, I mean, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. Because they want an argument. So, but we do need to create space for other interpreters. I mean, it's in our context, obviously the tension between Catholics and Protestants, theologically, it's not as bad now, but you know, in this kind of 60s and 70s, and even into the 80s. And the usual thing was, when you wanted to know what Catholics believed about the Bible, you asked some Protestant expert to come and tell you. You know, I mean, that's what we did. Instead of saying, well, maybe we should ask a Catholic to come along. So maybe those of you who are Democrats or Republicans or Calvinists or Arminians, ask the other person to come along. As I said yesterday, you know, have an evening where you have a panel of white supremacists on it. If these people are ever going to change, I mean, I did that webinar thing I did last August, Joyce, when we were in the States with some folk in DC, and I did this throwaway line, and somebody said, oh, Gary, say that again. He says, you know, it's quite profound. I said, oh, really? And I said, real change comes about in the context of a meaningful relationship. Real change comes about in the context of a meaningful relationship. So you're asking the question, so if I was in your church, I'd be asking the question, how do we as a community of suffering, as a nation that seems to be suffering, how do we create context that allow people at least to understand the other? So for four decades, almost of my life, I've negotiated with people who pursue political violence, which I abhor, but I needed to understand. To allow redirection to take place, I had to build relationships, I had to listen, I had to understand. So how does church, how does Holden as well? I mean, I don't know, Chuck, do you do five-year communist plans or anything like that? But if you were doing communists always used to do these brilliant five-year communist plans. But, I mean, I'd be asking the question, what is Holden Village's five-year plan? Or maybe it is just to continue to do this every year, which is good. I think I would be, my personality would be pushing you a little bit harder to explore getting people here who are very different to us. I haven't seen too many African-Americans this week. I haven't seen any right-wingers so far. Maybe they're there and they're all silent because they think most of you are so progressive and centre-left, they aren't going to open their mouth. But how do you get to understand or listen? How does change come about? So I'm conscious of my time here, or yours more. So right, Galatians. Let me just maybe read that one. We're probably not as familiar with that text as we are with some of that Corinthians and Beatitudes. So it's Galatians 5, 22 to 25. I'll just kind of paraphrase it really. Okay, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then living, keeping in step with the Spirit. So how do those values apply? How do they apply within the political realm? We use that phrase, it's a very Irish phrase, building a shared future, because we've got to share the space. The irony is some of the things I've been talking about in 80s, 90s, and into the new millennium, people in America are now asking those same questions. How are we going to share this space with the abrasiveness that seems to be pervasive in American society? So any comments on that? And what is a community of resistance in a culture that at times is dominated by violence? Go ahead.
I think that a lot of this debate comes down to identity and how we construct our identity and the place of anger in that. I think a lot of people mistake anger for, or a lot of people mistake anger for being principled. And so that's sort of, and whenever you're surrounded by media that is profit driven and capitalizes on sensationalism, it becomes your model of how to engage in dialogue. And so I think that in stepping back into yourself and your community and what you value or don't value, there needs to be a way to engage with people that are different from you, that isn't based on that rightness, but also that sense of outrage. Because I think sometimes people think that if they're not mad enough, then they don't really believe what they're saying. And that seems to come up a lot in like activism, but also within the church.
No, that's excellent, what you have said. Absolutely excellent in a sense. I mean, tonight at Vespers, we're on a 2-3 minute homily on the Good Samaritan, which primarily is around identity. Because that's why the question was asked. I mean, I'll not do my 3-minute sermon now, but I mean, the main question by the lawyer. Now, think of American society today. We were just, Roy and I and others were discussing this in sort of faculty meeting yesterday. I mean, most times I watch CNN or Fox News, at some stage, you will hear the word lawyer. Okay, it's every time you turn the TV on. And so the Good Samaritan is so relevant. A lawyer comes, and the text initially says, to tempt Jesus. But immediately, it becomes a question about identity. Who is my neighbor? So he's living in a cockpit of nationalism, of Jewish nationalism was strong at that stage. Some were considering revolts, uprisings against the domination of Rome. So the whole question of identity. Another thing you've alluded to there, the way we speak to the other. I remember probably 3 years ago, in Denver, maybe 2 years ago. I think it was during your sort of party nominations, as you call them, okay, where they nominated the person they eventually go forward for president. And I knew in the congregation, it was a sizable church in the Guy Marks Church or George, just outside Denver, Highland Park Methodist or something like that. And it was three sort of big services. And the last service, I had this like youth choir behind me, probably kids aged 13 to 18, probably 60 or 70 of them. And I remember saying, and I knew there was both Republicans and Democrats in the congregation, all I'm saying is this, in relation to the concept of words, and I quoted Abraham Joshua, the conservative Jewish rabbi who marched with Martin Luther King Jr. in the 1960s, his brilliant quotation where he said, it was words, not machines, that created Auschwitz. It was words, not machines, that created Auschwitz. And I said, the language you're using at the moment, politically, in the public space, is not good. And I said, I'm being honest with these kids behind me. If some of the language that's being used, both religiously and politically, if that is the template for these 50 or 60 kids behind me, I think you're in trouble. It's exactly what you're saying. The language is abrasive. It's, I am right. There is no alternative to my position. And it's not passion. I don't mind passion. I mean, I'm passionate enough individual about what I believe. But these people are just like volcanoes waiting to erupt and spew their lava and destroy a lot of people.
Very ego-driven.
Yeah. So that's why Jesus said, you will also be judged by every word you speak. So don't assume Auschwitz or Treblinka began when the brilliant engineers of the Third Reich began to design crematoria to kill more and more people. No, those words began centuries earlier with the church and its anti-Semitism. Words paved the way. So how we speak is crucial. I mean, I'll give you an example. A religious leader in the early 1970s, I think I was actually at the speech because it wasn't far from my home. And the person whom I got to know in later life, who's now dead, died of lung cancer a number of years ago, he was at the rally and heard the speech and ended up killing a number of Catholics, and I mean a number. And he said to me, Guy, the speech lit a flame within me. I was saying, Billy, it most certainly was not the flame of the Holy Spirit. It's a flame of religious sectarianism. Now, the religious leader did not pull the gun, but a young man, late teens, listening to this rhetoric, was shaped by that. And I remember another speech that day from a politician using the words, we need to liquidate the enemy. All right, okay, so the religious man is firing us up here, and the political man is liquidating the enemy, and you know what happened? The two ideologies came together. So this kid's turned into a killer. Was it wrong? Of course it was wrong. But where did the responsibility lie that shaped at least his narrative, if not his act? Words about the other. So, again, what is Holden's role in creating a space for a better language in the public space, in the public square? What does that look like? You know, because you can't sit here, I mean, just being honest, you can't sit here and stuff yourselves for a week or 2 weeks in this village with gospel blessings if it's simply breeding inactivity. You really can't do that. You know, you can't do it. It's fundamentally wrong. So Corinthians, and then I have that John Paul letter rack sheet, and there's one other article I want to highlight. So, you know, again, this young woman, you ever think of ministry? Maybe you should, you're very eloquent there in the way you spoke. What would contemporary political relationships look like if shaped, as this young lady has said, by this more excellent way? And so there's an exercise you may want to do in your church. Okay, rewrite 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, as this young lady has said, as a political charter. What does that look like? Okay, let me just read an article to you here. Glasses article, okay. I read this article a little while ago, and you all know the phrase, make America hopeful again. Okay. Okay. So here's what this article says. We cannot have a nation where half of the country wakes up the morning after an election feeling like they no longer have a place in their own country, without severely fraying our social fabric. At a time when politicians and party activists increasingly argue, this is your point here, that their obligation is only or primarily to a subset of the American people, defined by race, social economic status, religion, ideology, or some other category. The American people themselves must take extraordinary steps to force political actors to consider problems, concerns, and ideas that they would typically ignore. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was addressing a community that was in deep disunity. Paul had formed their teachings, as you know, but they were straying away from their foundational commitments. Sin, false teachers, parochial motives, and interests were creating polarization. So Paul's letter to the church Galatia represents this attempt to speak clarity into the conflict and help the community reform around its foundations. And so he asks them to do something completely contrary to everything polarization promotes. Galatians 6 and 2, I want you to carry one another's burdens, and if you do that, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul's command shows no favoritism. His call is not to this interest group or that interest group, those who have power, those who don't, to the strong or to the weak. He says, no, all of you need to carry one another's burdens. Now, the writer rightly says here, a nation is a kind of different sort of community, but it is a community all the same. And the sad thing, as he highlights, is many elected officials and strategists believe I will listen to those people who only agree with me. We must carry our neighbours' burdens into politics with our own. We must ensure that those we disagree with are heard as well. So on the issues of our day, we must not only ask ourselves if our position is correct, but also raise to the surface the question of why our neighbours are not yet convinced as well. And the writer says, I can imagine objections to this approach, so can I. Some might say, look, it's naive to think political leaders and institutions would ever accommodate this kind of openness. But political parties and politicians often give voice to the other side of an argument and address them concretely when it benefits them or when their political survival requires it. Others might also object that the admonition to carry one another's burdens fails to acknowledge power dynamics. I mean, let's be honest, some people have heavier burdens to carry. Is it just to ask the weak to concern themselves with the burdens of the strong? Is it unrealistic to expect the comfortable to worry about the ills of the afflicted? And he suggests that real lasting progress on the issues closest to your heart depends on the inclusions of those who disagree with you in the pursuit of change. It's not a call for us all being relative or subsuming your conscience in order to advocate for something you believe is wrong. But it's also a call for each of us to resist groupthink within our communities and to create cracks in our echo chambers. But here's the best quotation in this article. The state of our politics reflects the state of our souls. Let me say it again. The state of our politics reflects the state of our souls. And if that is true, it reflects what we're willing to accept in the name of political victory. Opening up narrow politics ain't easy, but it's possible. The resources of hope will make it possible. So politics cannot just be a forum for kind of self-expression and the pursuit, again, as this young lady said, of self-affirmation, of me saging my own ego. The writer says there, we must carry one another's burdens. Now, am I just a lunatic? Is this pie in the sky? Or if you remember the John Paul Lederach model that I spoke to you about yesterday, and we'll finish on this, take a few questions, and then, okay, there's one sheet there, there's nothing on it, so hopefully there'll be enough of these. If there's not, as I said, there's a number of these just haven't copied, and they're on this side, okay, so I don't think there's enough for everyone, but if you just Google, I mean, it's easy, fine, John Paul Lederach, Conflict Transformation Pyramid, L-E-D-E-R-A-C-H, L-E-D-E-R-A-C-H. And listen, some of his books are worth reading as well. There's a book I think he has on moral courage or moral compassion there as well. Okay, so I highlighted this yesterday, okay? So, building peace, or... So, and don't read this model, don't be thinking like Syria or somewhere like that, or Israel-Palestine, or the Irish context, applicable as it is. This can also be used at community level, okay, in your town, in your city. Okay, so look at the bottom. Local leaders, leaders of NGOs, community developers, local health officials, refugee camp leaders, next level of actors, religious leaders, number here, leaders respected in sectors, academics, goodness, a number of those folk this week, and intellectuals in Holden, humanitarian leaders, top leadership, military, political, religious, leaders with very high visibility. So a significant number of people here this week are in level two. And that is a key strand because you do have access to the top and also to the bottom. So many people in our churches are in strand too. The problem is, I think, with many churches, there is no mobilization. There is no strategic theological thinking. I mean, rewind the DVD back to the 18th century. The influence of people like William Wilberforce, Wesley, child labor, education, slavery. Those movements, many of them were theologically led and church-based. South Africa still is a chaotic place in many ways, but it does have to be said, the church leaders were at the forefront in dismantling apartheid. There's no question about that. It's a fact. The Berlin Wall coming down, many political commentators and sociologists, a lot of that began in a small Reformed church prayer meeting in Eastern Germany. And then it grew. So sometimes I want to say to you, don't assume that we can't do this. It has been done before. I mean, do you think when Martin Luther King Jr. set out, he ever realized the extent of his influence? Do you think as a young man doing his theological training? I mean, Joyce and I have a friend, Wesley Williams, who's an African-American guy who is now retired, a single guy living up in Cape Cod. And he knew Martin Luther King Jr. In fact, his dad and Martin Luther King Jr. went to Boston University together. And Wesley said he was often in and out of our house. Wesley said, I never realized then what this person would become. So we have to have a belief in ourselves. On the assumption, I mean, let's pretend, you know, that the gospel really is true. I mean, let's just pretend there is a life after death. I sometimes wonder, do we really believe that? But let's pretend all this stuff is true. I'll give you one more quotation and then come back at me. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, okay, so I'm not going to get into debates about eternal punishment, annihilation, and universalism, as I say this quotation, hear it in its context of Victorian England, okay? So an atheist taunts William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and says this, if I believed what you Christians believe, that people who die in their sins will burn in hell forever, I would crawl over broken glass in London night and day, imploring them to repent of their sins. And it was really that taunt that drove William Booth to found the Salvation Army. Okay, it was a different world, a different way of thinking. So I'm not going to do eternal punishment today, annihilation or universalism, we're not going there. But if I was to paraphrase that, you know, if you folk in this room are so passionate about political change, about justice, about embracing the poor, the marginalized, and seeing churches that are authentic communities, could you be doing even a little bit more? If you really believe it, that is. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're faced with more a kind of sociological framework that you've grown up with and the theological roots are not really there. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you'll prove me wrong. I don't know. But you do need to think hard about that as a church, as Holden Village, as you look at the next 5 years. What Holden was doing, and I've only become associated with in the last couple of years, what Holden was doing 10 years ago is not applicable for the 21st century. The world has changed. The context has changed. So what is your strategy led by the Spirit? What does that look like? So come back, annoy me, hassle me, tell me I'm wrong. Go ahead. Go ahead, Kathy.
I'm embarrassed I don't know the exact language, but the vision of Holden Village does include calling, equipping, and sending to make new the church in the world.
Okay. So Kathy has given you the vision. Okay, so here's another quotation. Someone says the vision must be followed by the venture. Do not be standing at the bottom of the stairs. So we're all at the bottom of the stairs. Kathy's given us the vision. Are we going to stay at the bottom of the stairs? Or are we going to whoop, go up the stairs? Like an old Southern Baptist preacher of another generation once said, too many of us are so afraid of getting out on a limb, we never get up the tree. Okay, so think about that, okay? Anyone else? You're just scratching your face. Do you want to say something? No. You can say something. Go. Okay, so maybe silence. This lady here. Good.
So my question about how the church affects society when we're becoming more and more secular. You tell somebody you go to church and they go, oh, you're one of those. Okay. Whatever
yeah.
How do we approach that, Gary? I mean, yeah. We can proselytize or whatever yeah. we do, but how do you approach the secular
yeah.
now okay. as a religious person and try to combat okay. or do whatever work you want to do in society?
Yeah. Okay, the next statement I'm going to make will probably ensure I never come back to Holden, but I'm saying it anyway. Actually, the last place I would ask anybody is to go to the church. Just wouldn't ask them at all. I would build a relationship with them as a person. That would be my first step. I think we nearly need to redeem the way we do church. Did Jesus ever once ask a person, come to my local synagogue? Scour the Gospels. It's not there. And yet he was a person steeped, as I said yesterday, in tradition. You know, when Wesley first began to preach out of the Anglican Church, he tortured himself by saying, is this okay? I mean, Wesley, this guy's an Oxford Don. Come on. He's enshrined in the church. The word of God should be heard in the confines of the cathedral or the parish church. So he wrestled in his early days when he took his message to the miners and the laborers and children in the fields. Is this okay to do this? So your question, you know, has been asked before. Jesus' ministry primarily was spent outside. So if you were to ask me what is the role of the church, I think the role for me is worship is important, but I've often described it as that spiritual jab or injection, as we say in British Irish terms, that spurs me up to spill out into the public space. So for me, it's about relationships. I mean, I'll give you an example. Friends of ours, Jim and Maureen. Jim was very involved in political terrorism for a number of years. And as of yet, he has not embraced Christian faith. So this is a man that sent people out to murder. Okay, so not a clean life by any means. Chuck knows who I'm talking about. But he once I was walking with him, and he turned to me and he says, you know, Gary, I think I work with you to make up for some of the things I've done in the past. So in his tummy there's the kind of embryonic seeds of repentance. Not yet what I would call a fully fledged faith, in a sense. But that has taken years of conversation, of dialogue, of engagement. And what I was saying tonight about the Good Samaritan is, the American church, I think, is fixated on what I call luxurious solutions. It's got to be big, sexy, glitzy for it to work. Actually, it doesn't. Most people's lives are changed, as you and I know, in the context of conversation and in relationships. So these people you're talking about, and when the church gets it wrong, I think, you know, say to your friends, you know, actually, I'm not asking you to come to church. I'm asking you just to hear what has shaped me as a human being. And I actually want to hear your story as well. So the power of storytelling. So, you know, does Holden have another strand in the next couple of years called Agnostics Corner? So you devote a week where most of the people that come here may have faith, but you invite a person who is an agnostic along with you. And you hear their story of, why do you not get church? Because sometimes we need to hear why people don't get church because of some of the things we do, which are not good and not morally or psychologically or theologically healthy. So it's how do we create a space for the power of storytelling? I'll finish with this because I'm over my time. Goskal, the German academic, who said, science has proven the long-held belief that storytelling is one of the most effective mechanisms to bring about change. So how do we create spaces for agnostics, atheists, believers to at least share their story together? And he uses the little phrase, for all of us, think back to when you were a kid, and your mom or dad or grandparents sat on the edge of your bed and they said those couple of words, once upon a time. What happened? You sat up. Oh, tell me a story. I want to hear that story. Problem is, our churches are all, it's monologue, continually. We don't create enough spaces in our church. This is the final story, and I'm really wrapping up with this, okay? So two years ago, I'm in... Tampa, okay. My friend McGray, pastoring Hyde Park United Methodist Church and First United Methodist Church, had closed. They took it over. They created a space downtown, a very different kind of worship, but also created this cafe thing called Portico. And for the opening event, McGray said, Gary, I want you to speak at it, and I'm calling it Civic Conversations. So McGray, that's a dreadful title. I says, call it uncomfortable conversations. I'm gonna make people feel uncomfortable. So I spoke, and number of topics come up. And when I was finished at the lectern, 100, 150 people in the room, guy, white guy, mid-60s, I'm guessing, says, "You know, Gary, I agree. I know we need to wrestle with these issues, but they're so volatile. Slavery, racism, I'm not sure we have the ability to do that." Just as he said that, a lady who was at the back, African-American lady, early 80s, who had actually read the scriptures for me on the Sunday, because I'd preached at McGrath's church on the Sunday. This was a Tuesday night. Says, "Can I speak?" I says, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Go ahead, man." She says, "Gary, I live as a woman in my 80s with the legacy of slavery every single." I just let her speak for 8 to 10 minutes. And then I turned to Mr. Whiteskin to my right, and I said to him, "Tell me, what do you think after listening to this lady?" He says, I think I'm persuaded we need to talk about them. But then I said, "Can I just say something else? How long have you been coming to this church, Mr. White Man?" "Oh, 30, 40 years. Right, okay. When were you coming?" "Oh, literally since I was a kid." I says, "Can you help me understand? How the hell have you people not heard each other's stories? How many hours have you spent in worship? And you have people sitting here in pain, and you're not hearing their stories. So here's the question we need to ask. How are we doing church?" Might be a bigger question. Because if people can sit for that length of time and not hear each other's pain, there's something fundamentally flawed, dysfunctional, and chaotically messy about how we're doing the kingdom of God. Full stop. Dinner. That's it. Okay.